Be reading that this morning. Please do stand as I read God's word to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know your way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. Forth and preaches to us.
Thank you, John. Brothers and sisters, the text I invite you to ponder this morning is verse 6 of John 14. Jesus said to him being Thomas, the one we sometimes refer to as doubting Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is a stupendous claim, a remarkable claim. It's a claim that, if rightly understood, should be compelling to us, not just on occasion, but as an ongoing way of thinking. And so I invite you to consider not only its essence, but its application. Now, the idea of the way, or a way, is ancient in the scripture. And it's found at the beginning of the human race. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. So he, that is the Lord God, drove the man out from that is from the Garden of Eden. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This is an old, old concept. Isaiah 53, verse 6, that great chapter in the Messiah. Each one of us is like a sheep, for we have gone astray after our own way. This is not a new concept that Christ presented. And indeed, in the New Testament, we find many instances of it. Matthew 2, verse 12 is a good example. Speaking of the Magi, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Chapter 3, verse 3. For this is the one John the Baptist here preaching, referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The way of the Lord. This was not a new concept with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was using an ancient and honorable concept for a truth that is eternally significant. A few other references. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we find an indication that the people that were converted, that had become Christians, began to be referred to as the people of the way before they were referred to as Christians. So it has significance for the church and for believers. It's not trivial. Romans chapter 3, verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known, or the way of peace they have not known. In that great summary description that Paul quotes from the Psalms, the way of peace they have not known. Destruction and misery are in their paths. That could also be translated legitimately as in their way. And then Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 20. Begin with verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated us for us through the veil that is his flesh. A new and living way. James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. And that's not the one I was thinking of. But suffice it to say, and there's several others I could read, the idea is of a lifestyle, a manner of living that can be used for a goal or for a destination. It can be used in a very broad sense, and it can be used in a very narrow sense. Would you turn to Matthew 7, please? And here, the idea of the way in respect to its narrowness is markedly clear. Matthew 7, 14, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow way, the words of Christ, the beginning of his public ministry. Enter by the narrow way, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way that leads to eternal life is narrow, and few are those who find it. The way that leads to destruction is broad and set upon by the majority of people because, verse 14, of the narrowness of the narrow way, which is offensive. So as we go through this, as we consider some aspects of it, I want to encourage you to remember, by way of just personal searching of our hearts, you and I, every one of us, have a way. Every one of us here. Our way is either conspicuously moving in the direction of embracing and expressing and carrying out Christ's way, or it's moving more and more toward self and our own way. There is no third option. There's Christ's way or the wrong way, which can come in 100, if not 1,000 different forms. So looking at our text, this is one of seven places recorded in the New Testament in which Christ used the phrase, I am. The verb to thee is the verb of essence. And I think we Americans tend to be sloppy in appreciating its power and its uniqueness. Ask a typical male in this country, what are you? He'll probably answer with his profession. I'm an engineer. I'm a computer scientist. I'm a doctor. I'm a truck driver. That's manifest nonsense. In the pure sense of the word, I am. What I am and what you are is a human being made in the image of God, the fallen nature under the curse of Adam, who is either redeemed or not redeemed by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to us sovereignly or not by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what you are. That's what I am. And recognizing which part of the way we are in is no small matter. Here are the words of Paul to the church at Corinth, church that had much to honor and much to regret in terms of their life, in a community that was not unlike our country today, full of immorality and adjustment of every truth that God ever preached or had promulgated. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, and if indeed, unless you fail a test. Another way we can put the idea of away is a lifestyle that defines us by character, or our character as exhibited by our lifestyle. So Jesus Christ, as he begins this part of his Last Supper discourse, is claiming that the concept of the one way to the Father is so inseparably connected to himself, exclusionarily so, with the admission of no others than himself in that essence, he can say, I am the way. One aspect of his essence, to put it another way, is being the way to the Father. Now, we know that Christ guides us by the way, or in the way. Here's what Luke says about that. In Luke 1, verse 79. This is part of Zacharias' prophecy. And verse 79 says, to shine upon those who sit in darkness, speaking here of the prophecy from the Old Testament, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet, speaking of Christ, into the way of peace, to guide our feet. So Jesus is a guide to the way. He teaches the way, Luke 20. Verse 21. Reading from verse 20. I'm going to read from verse 19. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so as to deliver him up to the ruler and the authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. So again, another slant on it. Not just that he is the way, that he guides in the way, he teaches the way. Hebrews 10, verse 20, speaks, we've read already, a new and living way inaugurated by Jesus Christ. So we take the whole picture of the New Testament, the idea of the way as related to Jesus. It's rich beyond our ability to fully describe. So there's a parallel. God is the God of love. God is love. But God also exercises love. 1 John 4 tells us God is love. And then it tells us that his perfect love casts out fear, for instance. So one of the essences of Jesus Christ is that he is love incarnate, but he also loves and teaches love. So that we shouldn't be put off by the fact that not only does he claim to be in the most perfect summary sense the expression of the way, but one who exercises his shepherding grace in inclining us to the way, understanding the way, appreciating the way, embracing the way. And then if we take the rest of the statement, we know that he said, I am grammatically the way, and it can be read, I am the truth and I am the life. It's not a grammatical presumption, but correct grammar from the text that he can really take those three elements, the way, the truth, and the life, and claim to be the essence of each of those. And so, for instance, in the truth, we have a very familiar passage where Christ indirectly claims to be the truth made flesh. That's that famous passage beginning with verse 31 where Jesus was saying to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. Verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So he indirectly, not directly, but indirectly, in that passage, supports his claim in verse 6 of chapter 14 that he is the truth, the essence of the truth. And then the Gospel of John ties at its very beginning the idea of Jesus Christ as the life incarnate. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So again, there's a tie-in with the testimony of other parts of the New Testament with this idea that he is also the source of eternal life. And then notice that all three of the I ams lead to the Father. I am the way, there's one way to the Father. I am the truth, Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer in John 17:17, praying for his people. Sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. That the ministry of God is exercised through the truth of which Christ is the incarnate perfect expression. And then I am the life, referring, of course, to eternal life as the ultimate form of life, and that not in some abstract sense on its own, but intimately and inseparably involved with the person of God the Father. That's the essence of eternal life, ultimately, is to be joined to God through Jesus Christ and to partake of all that's involved in the state for the redeemed in heaven that God has ordained. So there's a necessary conclusion that comes that's applicable. We live in an age in which Christ is being denied more and more. And in fact, Christ's exclusivity in terms of salvation is more and more hated. I'm willing to stick my neck out as an opinion that I believe that of the, all the texts hated in Scripture, John 14:6 is one of the most hated, because rightly understood, it allows no room, none, not a little crack of room for an alternate idea of a way. It's a claim that if we understand its implications, meaning we can look at something and say, what does that require of us by way of response? That's an applicatory way of putting the idea of implications. It requires an allegiance and a fidelity to the claim. I believe that the statement of Jesus Christ when he said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, deny you before my Father in heaven, as he reminded us in Matthew 10, is a statement that includes in great measure and cannot be separated from his essence as the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by through me. Now, there's a double irony in our culture. I believe we've become more and more like the Canadian culture, which has as its one non-negotiable, if you will, idolatrous cornerstone, the idea that we should tolerate everybody. And we're becoming more and more convinced of that, that we should tolerate every conceivable form of religious aberration and political iniquity and ungodliness, except, of course, Christianity. That's the one exception of the tolerance gospel, if I could put it that way. And so we have to be willing to take the implications of this text and understand that it calls us, if there's any question concerning its meaning, to be able to say without embarrassment, Jesus Christ is the way, the only way to the Father. There are not many roads to heaven, as some like to say, and the liberals introduced 200 years ago that idea. If you and I would understand eternal life, it cannot be understood apart from a relationship with the Father achieved and accomplished and applied by Jesus Christ. Now, in this text, I want to propose to you an element of warning. If you can remember, if you've studied at all, the history of the church in the United States and in Europe, the Protestant church, it was the mid-1800s when the idea began to be promulgated that the God of the Old Testament was a God of anger and wrath and judgment, and the God of the New Testament was a God of love and benign acceptance and goodness, as if God had somehow transmogrified from one testament to the other, to an altogether different being. Well, that's so absurdly false, it hardly bears to be honored with the description, other than to say that it's well to understand that background in which we live, that the denial of painful exclusivity is a great part of our culture. And the homosexual community has achieved much of its political power capitalizing on that very idea. So we're to understand in the Bible there are warnings. The implied warning is, if you don't embrace me, Christ, as the way, if you don't embrace me, that is Christ, as the truth, if you don't embrace me, that is Christ, as the life, you cannot ever reach the Father. You cannot come to the Father. Can't be done. That's a warning. The way implies no other, as I've already suggested, and it's direct. And these warnings constitute a command. It's not a case of just mentally tipping the hat, yes, Christ says he's the way, but being jealous for it. If somebody says to you, well, there's really more than one way, isn't there, to heaven? You should categorically say no, and I would hope be able to quote John 14:6. Do you think that that kind of thinking can occur in believing churches? Well, let me ask you to ponder for a minute. Is it true or is it not true that in the last century there have been segments of the conservative Bible-believing churches in this country that believe that the Jews could be saved apart from Jesus Christ if they were faithful to the law? There have been Protestant churches that have taught that. The Jews could somehow be saved apart from acknowledging the messianic character and person of Jesus Christ. We have a marvelous capacity to embrace contradictions and be oblivious to those contradictions. And the fact is that we have no wiggle room given by God on this subject. Jesus Christ is the narrow way. And it is the narrowness of going to the Father through him and no other way that's, according to Christ himself in the text we read in Matthew 7, the reason that so many are offended. In my final years in the chaplain corps, I can say that the growing objection to closing public prayer, especially not in worship services, but at events like a change of command and so on, did not for me come primarily from line officers, came from senior chaplains who were liberal. Yes. Senior chaplains, both Protestant and Catholic, who were liberal, would pressure chaplains, younger chaplains, to refrain from closing in the name of Jesus Christ. I refuse to do that, and I'm thankful for others who were given the grace by God to refuse to capitulate to that. But here within the community that is supposed to provide spiritual ministry to men in the armed services where Protestant or where civilian pastors cannot reach, have reached the place where they're embarrassed by the use of the name of Jesus in prayer. And I remember some remarkable substitutions for in Jesus' name that were invented. The inventiveness of man for evil is endless. So this is a call to be jealous for one of the most narrow truths that we can ever experience. There is no other way to salvation than through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way than to come to Jesus Christ in faith with repentance for our sins. There is no other way than the person of Jesus Christ, who took upon himself human nature in order to be able to bear the curse in our place and the curse of Adam, and to pay the penalty justly due not only for the curse, for those who believe, but for our own personally committed sins. There is no other way. Now, I want to reflect just a little bit in terms of that point of application on the biblical truth of our capacity to deny truth when we should know it. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end thereof is the way of death." We have the capacity to deceive ourselves so profoundly that we can think we're on the right way when we're on the way to hell. That's implied in the Matthew 7, 13, 14 text that we've read. In Isaiah 56, God says something about our way and his way, and I hope that this passage is familiar to many. Isaiah 55. "Seek the Lord while he may be found," this is verse 6 and following. "Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." It's fascinating the way that the Spirit put that. "And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That text, interestingly, is a fascinating epistemological text because it indicates, as do some other texts and scriptures, that you can't separate our thinking from our way. Can't separate them. They're tied together for good or for ill, flawlessly tied together. In fact, the scripture says in Proverbs in one place, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. There's that use of the verb to be. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. I believe one of the most remarkable pictures for those with eyes to see of our capacity to sincerely contradict God and thinking we're on the right path is in Luke 16, if you care to turn there. Luke 16. Luke 16 records Christ's reporting of a conversation with somebody in hell. You know the account. The rich man. Between Abraham with comforting Lazarus in his bosom and the rich man in hell. And the rich man cries out to Abraham for a concession. He cries out, verse 24, have mercy on me, Father Abraham. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Abraham reminds him, it's over. There is no second chance. It's done. He's in hell forever. So then, possibly the first time in his life, he has a spasm of concern for somebody else. He's got some brothers. So he says to Abraham, verse 27, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Well, Abraham has a flawless response. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he says, no, Father Abraham, no. He's contradicting God's representative, the archetypal covenantal father of the believers, Abraham. He contradicts him flat out from hell. No. And what's his justification? If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham rebukes him and refutes that by declaring, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen or be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Here he is in hell, and he's still prepared to argue with heaven. What an incredible capacity to miss the obvious. What an incredible example of the loss of self-awareness. And I can tell you as a pastor that one of the characteristics of people that are enmeshed in besetting sin, be they professors or not, is a deficiency in self-awareness. So Paul says, as we read the Corinthians, examine yourself. And John 14:6 is a call, if you will, to self-awareness, to recognize the narrowness, the God-ordained, absolutely non-negotiable narrowness of the narrow way to heaven. So what is your way? In your innermost being and thoughts of thoughts, your thought life. Do you allow the possibility of maybe some squeaking by without faith in Christ? If you do, you're rebelling against God. And now comes the flip side of that coin. If you really believe that this is a stupendous claim on the part of Jesus Christ, listen carefully. Whether you have thought it through or not, if you are committed to that, you are now a cultural rebel. You are at odds with our culture. You are. So deep is the antipathy toward Christian thought that we're moving rapidly to where if you even quote humbly the scripture without comment, such as it is an abomination for a man to lie with a man as with a woman, homosexual warning, you can be charged with hate speech. And you already can in Canada. So this is, if you have the eyes to see it, a test text. What do you do with it? Do you believe it? And do you believe you and I have a duty to proclaim it? We often talk about witnessing. And we think of witnessing properly so as reaching out with the gospel to those that are strangers to Christ. Reaching out with the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's true enough. But reaching out with Jesus Christ does not end with telling them about Christ. It also includes declaring the bad news that our way is the way of death. And reaching out with the gospel includes the willingness to be jealous without wavering for the exclusive claim of Christ as being the exclusive way to heaven and to an eternal relationship with God the Father. Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet tells us our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I propose to you that one of the marks of a person who has rightly understood the way of God is a growth in the grace of humility in recognizing how much sin we have yet left and how deficient we are in walking in loving obedience to the words of Christ and to the scriptures. Beloved, are you willing to die for the truth that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him? If you're not willing to die for it, perhaps you need to even rethink whether you can participate in receiving the elements of the Lord's Supper. He that seeks to save his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. May God give us the grace never, never, never to waffle or waver on the grand and cosmic and eternal truth that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life that leads to heaven and the participation in the body of Christ that exists and is saved to worship the Father forever and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we know from your word there is no other way. But we also know, Lord, that we're facing a society that has become increasingly hostile to that great, immutable, non-negotiable truth about your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you made that remarkable claim the night of your betrayal. And we ask you to give to each of us a cherished commitment to hold to that faith, to defend it, to declare it, to confess it, even if it costs us our mortal life. We pray for the glory of Christ that we will be faithful in this in every respect it is compromised, and that we will be given a holy zeal to love it in every way that you command. We plead this, Father, for the glory of Christ and for your own glory in Christ's name. Amen.